I would ask you to turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We read verses 5 through 12 at the beginning of our worship, and we sang. We'll get the first four verses first as well, so we'll see what the whole picture is. But as you're turning to Psalm 36, understand that Psalm 36 is much like Psalm 1. I think at our church, and probably at many churches, we've had several sermons of Psalm 1, and it's an easy go-to psalm in the Psalter. Sets the stage for the whole Psalter, Psalm 1, where you have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and then the results at the end. And Psalm 36 is much like Psalm 1, as it contrasts the way of the righteous to the way of the wicked, and then has a comparison at the end. However, Psalm 36, as you're turning there, hopefully you're there now, is different from Psalm 1 in two important ways. Number one, the order is reversed. Psalm 36, in that psalm, David looks at the wicked first, and then the righteous second. The second important difference of Psalm 36 from Psalm 1 is that the way of the righteous is not focused on righteous men, it's focused on God's righteousness in comparison to the sinfulness of man. And it emphasizes his loving kindness. And three times in his psalm, the Hebrew word hesed, which means loving kindness, unfailing mercy, covenant, steadfast love, is repeated. And so the order is reversed. We look at the wicked first, then the righteous, but the righteous are actually, it's the ways of God's righteousness and the benefits that flow from it. And these similarities and differences, I think, help Psalm 36 to be an excellent presentation of the gospel through the Old Testament. It contrasts the stubborn sinfulness of man, who loves himself and his sin, but hates God. In fact, has no need for him. And it contrasts that to the undeserved, unending loving kindness of God, God who alone satisfies and gives life. And Psalm 36 points to the need for men to trust in the mercy and the refuge of Christ alone and to be eternally protected and satisfied in Christ alone, Christ who is their life and is their light. I think as well such beautiful language of the attributes of God and the actions of God and his blessings that flow from him to his people make Psalm 36 an easy go-to for encouragement in difficult or dry times, and as a hopeful meditation for the Lord's Supper, which we'll see at the end of our worship as well. And if you look in your bulletin, you will see a small outline, a brief outline, of three main points. The first four verses, we see the wickedness of man. In verses 5 through 9, we see the righteousness of God. And the last three verses are basically a prayer that compare the righteous to the wicked, but it's from the righteous one. From one who is righteous, David, who's asking for more of this loving kindness and this righteousness to keep him as well. So we'll see the wickedness of man, the righteousness of God, and then the righteous versus the wicked at the end. So if you look at the first four verses, let me just read the first four verses because we haven't read that yet in our worship service. And you might see why some, but I think they're wrong, some liberal scholars will say, well, this is just two writings put together. They really don't fit together. I say, no, you've missed it. They fit together wonderfully well. So verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 36, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. That's an odd way to start a psalm. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And then finally, he does not abhor evil. He does not abhor evil. What I submit to you with these first four verses is we have basically a presentation of the wickedness of sin alive in man's heart and the results of it. And we have a progression that goes all the way from entertaining sin to being completely dead in one's conscience and being succumbing to that sin. But there's two things I want to look at in these first four verses. First of all, this idea of an oracle says this is an oracle from God. But then I want us to look at that progression I just mentioned. The idea of an oracle this psalm was introduced as an oracle, which is kind of unique. I know it's bad grammar. It's odd anyway. When we think of an oracle, in general in the Old Testament, an oracle speaks of the word from Jehovah God. You usually have the word oracle and then Lord God Jehovah mentioned right after that. This is an oracle from God. But here, literally in the original language, this is an oracle of wickedness or transgression. That seems a bit odd. And if you look at different translations, you will have rather a wide variety of translating what this means. But the general idea in all of them is that verses 1 through 4 describes the sinfulness of man, how evil affects the heart of a man, how it bubbles up to the outside and changes him. But I actually like the way the New King James presents it. I think it might be the best way. The first verse in Psalm 36 defines the opening theme of the psalm as an oracle, a word from God about the wicked and their transgressions. This is God's teaching, his oracle about the wicked and their transgressions. And I think understood this way, verse 1 is saying that God has given David insight into the heart and the ways of sin and sinners. And it's very similar to the oracle, if you will, that was given to Paul when he wrote Romans chapter 1 and then 2 and 3. It's very similar to what you have with Romans chapter 1, except for it's a lot shorter. In Romans chapter 1, we see the same sort of thing, that the wrath of God is revealed against all men who are sinners, who suppress the truth of God, revealed in creation and revealed in their own consciences. And then as a result, as they get deeper into it, they worship the creation and they worship the creature, even themselves. And it leads to having a deadened conscience and a love of self and sin to the point of calling evil good. And Paul says in Romans that such a man deserves death, which is true. I think that's the same sort of thing that David is saying here in verses 1 through 4, but with a little bit more conciseness, fewer words. Both Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 36 trace the progression of sinful man from abandoning his creator for evil until his creator abandons him to his evil. And that is not a place one wants to be. In fact, Paul quotes Psalm 36, verse 1, at the end of his oracle in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, Paul quotes, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so there's a connection between the two. And so that's the oracle. That's what we're looking at. So let's look at this progression of verses 1 through 4. Because I think verses 1 through 4 show a progression of the wickedness of men. The wicked comes from not fearing God to flattering himself and mouthing falsehood to ceasing to do good and devising evil to setting himself to evil to the point of being unable to abhor or reject evil at all. And this is reminiscent of Psalm 1. You remember in Psalm 1, we had the picture of the wicked, the one who's apart from God, who's left in his sin. He's walking amongst those who counsel about evil. Then he's standing and then he's sitting with them. He's set in it. Then you have this progression of being set in sin and evil. And it's really a theme that we see in the opening psalms. There's a lot of contrast between wicked and righteousness in opening psalms. In Psalm 10, we have another picture of this. In Psalm 10, the wicked is so caught up in himself and his sin that it says in verse 4 of Psalm 10, God is in none of his thoughts. He no longer cares. He has no fear of God. And then eventually in Psalm 10, the resting place, and it's not a good place to rest, it says in verse 11 that God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. The one who's turned over to his sin and it runs its course, God's not in his thoughts. And he says, God doesn't care. He's not even there. He can't do anything about it. I'm going to do what I want. That's the kind of progression we see in these first four verses. And so if you look at verse 1 through 4, it says, this is an oracle within my heart concerning the wickedness or the transgression of the wicked. First of all, there's no fear of God before his eyes. I think the key word there is eyes. There's no fear of God before his eyes. But then in verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The idea is he has no fear of God in his eyes, but his eyes are looking to self and he flatters himself rather than seeing or admitting his own sin. I think the New King James is worded rather awkwardly there, but the idea is that rather than admit sin, or rather than admit that God sees or cares, he flatters himself. Rather than fear God, he loves his sin, and he will not admit to his hate and his sin. So he doesn't fear God. Then his eyes look to himself and flatters himself. Then verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Notice how this goes. In his heart, he cares nothing about God. He flatters himself, and now out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And it's interesting when you look at Romans 3, the bulk of the complaints about sinful man, it's about the words that come out of his mouth. It's like poison. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It shows what's in the heart. And so he mouths falsehoods and sin. And then he ceases to even do good. He doesn't even try to do good. It matches his words. And that leads to verse 4. His eyes do not look to God, but looks to himself to flatter himself. He speaks falsehood. He ceases to do good. And in verse 4, he devises evil on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And then the scary part, he does not abhor evil. He gets to the point where on his bed, he devises and plots how he can do evil the next day. You don't want to admit this, but I think at night, when it's dark and it's quiet and you're left to your thoughts, that's when you actually see where your thoughts take you. And for the wicked man, his thoughts take him to devising evil, plotting out what he can do the next day from his bed. And then he sets himself stubbornly in cement. He sets himself in a way that is not good, just like in Psalm 1. That's where he arrives. He's set. He commits to do evil until, and I think the last line is the harshest, he does not abhor evil. That word for abhor means he does not reject it. He does not discern it. He cannot tell what evil is because he has an abandoned, hardened conscience. So it's kind of a depressing picture. We see the progression of deeper, going deeper and deeper into sin and having a hardened heart and a seared conscience and a muted mind, a misled mind. In Romans chapter 1, God's judgment and wrath can be the mere giving of the person over to his sin. God's judgment doesn't have to be the lightning bolt from the sky, but it can be merely saying, if that's what you want, I will no longer have my grace to keep you from it, and I'll turn you over to your own sin. And so the sinner gets what he wants, and eventually it's too late, because he justifies his sin, and he cannot discern good from evil, nor does he even care to. And so the exhortation for this morning is, if you're outside of Christ, we plead with you to ask the Lord to show you your sin and to show you his holiness and then to show you Christ's atonement. And when we ask you to do that, it doesn't mean, you know, like the person who's working out while eating a cheeseburger. It doesn't mean, it means your undivided attention on having God show you your sin. You don't go out on a date and then look at your phone the whole time to impress the young lady. Ask the Lord to show you your sin with an undivided attention on what he might show you, and to show you his holiness and to show you Christ's atonement. In our study hour, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's it. It's the first warning section of the book of Hebrews, where we're warned to earnestly heed the teachings and the message and the person of Christ, lest you drift away like a ship that has no anchor. And usually that drifting away is slowly, and so you don't notice how far away you are, and then it's too late. It's the same thing goes here. Heed the teachings and the messages of Christ, and hear of your own sin, lest you drift away and a conscience gets hard. And so what verses 1 through 4 do is it shows us the wickedness of man, that he cannot save himself. In fact, he's happy in his own sin. He needs a sovereign Savior and needs the sovereign grace of Christ to be redeemed. And so we turn to the rest of the the psalm, which is a little more happy. But the emphasis is not wrath of God is coming, we know this, but the emphasis is on the righteousness and the loving kindness of our God that saves sinners who don't deserve a thing but wrath. And so in verses 5 through 9, we see the righteousness of God. And David abruptly turns to the attributes of God's righteousness and the blessings that flow from him. Again, it's so abrupt that some scholars say these must be two independent writings who are hooked together. No, this all fits together perfectly well. And these attributes that we'll be looking at about God add to the condemnation of the wicked who reject God. Why? Because many of the attributes and the benefits that flow from God are seen and experienced even by the wicked, those who are outside of Christ, due to God's common grace to man and beast. And these attributes and blessings are in stark contrast to the wickedness of man, as if to declare to the sinner that such a God is his only hope, and to entice the sinner and to jolt him to leave his sin and to embrace the righteousness and the loving kindness of God. And these same attributes that we'll look at are a blessing and a refuge to the righteous, to the one who's been redeemed by Christ, and point to the blessing and the refuge that's ultimately and only in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see are two lists of four. David first lists four limitless attributes of God. They're in the clouds, they extend to the heavens. The idea is there's no limit to these attributes of God. We'll see those first, the four attributes of a righteous God. Then we'll look at the abundant blessing that flow to his people from those attributes. And first, the four attributes of the righteous God in verses 5 through 6. Verse 5, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." There's at least four wonderful attributes of this righteous God here. And those attributes that we'll look at is his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. His loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments. Now, first off, in verse 5, "Your mercy, O Lord," that word for Lord means Jehovah God. It's the I Am covenant-keeping God of eternity. And that sets the stage. All of these represent a God who keeps his covenant, and he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we can trust in him. So your mercy, O Jehovah God, covenant-keeping God, is in the heavens. And the word for mercy is that Hebrew word hesed. That means his covenant-keeping, unfailing, steadfast love. It's his loving kindness that's full and free and it never ends. In fact, God's loving kindness, his covenant loving kindness, is the emphasis of the whole psalm. Verse 5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." And verse 10, then the plea at the end, "Continue your loving kindness to us, O Lord." And Alexander McLaren, I think, rightly says, according to about this loving kindness of God, if you think about this in comparison of the wickedness of man that's outlined at the first, McLaren says, "All of God's goodness is forbearance." Do you ever think about that? All of God's goodness is forbearance. In other words, all of the goodness of God, none of it is deserved. We deserve the exact opposite. So all of God's goodness is forbearance, and all his love is mercy. Do you understand that? Mercy means you don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve something worse. All God's goodness is forbearance, and all his love is mercy because of the weakness, the lowliness, and the ill desert of us on whom the love falls. When you compare the love of God to the recipients of that love, it doesn't make any sense. And as Jared said earlier, as he preached to us earlier, amazing love that is shed upon us through Christ Jesus when we deserve nothing of it. David, who's the author of this psalm, knew a thing or two about this hesed, compassionate, unfailing, undeserved love. He sinned greatly. It bothers us sometimes, I think, when it talks about David as being a man after God's own heart. But he committed adultery. He basically murdered a man. He did other things. But I think, on the other hand, David repented really, really well. And he sinned greatly, but he was hurt greatly as a result of his own sin. And we learned that he who has been forgiven much loves much. In Luke chapter 7, the immoral woman who is a prostitute who is crying at Jesus' feet and anointing his feet with her hair and her tears and kissing his feet. And the disciples and others saying, how dare you let that woman touch you? And Jesus says, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. Maybe David understood that in his own life as well. Maybe that's why he was a man after God's own heart. Not because of his perfection, because he didn't have that. Because he was forgiven much and he loves much. So we see the wonder of God's loving kindness. And secondly, in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The loving kindness extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches. It's not that it's in heaven or in the clouds. It means it has no limit. There's no ceiling on this. God is faithful. And the word is he's firm in his word and his promises and his provision and in his person and his nature. This idea of faithfulness here is about his trustworthiness and what he says. Spurgeon says, God never fails, he never falters, he never forfeits his word. He's a covenant-keeping God. His faithfulness, his loving-kindness is to the clouds without limits. He's entirely faithful. Third, in verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. God is upright in all of his ways. He is righteous and he does right in all things. Abraham said, God is the judge of the earth who will do right, and he is entirely correct, even in areas and times when we don't understand what's going on. Our God is righteous, and he will do right. And he's sovereign, so he can do right. God's righteousness is without limit, but it's firm. I think that's the idea of the mountain. It's firm like a mountain. It's immovable. It's completely trustworthy like a great mountain. You compare that to the completely standardless, ever-changing unrighteousness of our world and of sinners. Outside of God's righteousness, you have no foundation to stand upon. And you can't help but think about Mount Sinai when the law of righteousness was given. There was quaking, there was fire, there was thunder, there was holiness being exhibited, yes, but it was a firm, standing mountain that could be trusted. His loving kindness, his faithfulness, his righteousness has no limit. Then the fourth one in verse 6, at the latter part of verse 6, your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now some would actually divide this into two, that there's God's judgments and his preserving power, but I just like to wrap it up into one. His judgments, his justice. God is perfectly faithful and righteous. So we can trust that he will perfectly execute justice and take care of all things in human affairs. And he even preserves and judges over creation and beasts. And especially, though, the righteous will be vindicated by this just judging God. And when David says man and beast here, it reminds us that though God's love and mercy is different for his elect, for his own people, and for the wicked and for creatures, the fact still remains that God's loving kindness, faithfulness, and righteousness extends somewhat to all, even the wicked, even the creatures, even the beasts. It shows how great his kindness is and his common grace. All, even those who hate him to their death, have benefited greatly by God's loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment. It shows the extent of our great God and the blessings that flow from him. But as we said earlier, it also shows the greater judgment that awaits the sinner who benefits from God's justice, his judgments, his faithfulness, his kindness, but yet rejects him. It shows the greater judgment that awaits him who loves himself rather than fearing God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, there's a wonderful section of Paul's explanation of the depravity of man. There's an encouragement, especially I think when we're praying for the lost, maybe even lost loved ones, that eventually we have to pray that God do whatever it would take bring them through whatever it needs to be to bring them to salvation in Christ, because any trials they have on earth is nothing compared to an eternity outside of Christ. But in Romans 2, starting verse 4, in the midst of Paul talking about the depravity of man, he says, "Do you despise," Romans 2, verse 4, "do you despise the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering?" In other words, it overflows even to the wicked. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." That's a verse to grab onto. "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Well, the great desire is that those who are outside of Christ would see the goodness of God, not just the wrath of God, but see the goodness of God and say, "What am I doing? I'm deeper and deeper in my sin. All there is misery. There's no satisfaction here. In fact, there's a point of no return. But I look at the goodness of God, that even I find goodness in Him whom I hate. Flee to Him." And we pray that the goodness of God would lead sinners to repentance. Paul says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your heart that will not repent, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's what's left for you. For every day that you wait, there's more wrath being stored up to be poured upon you. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." That means, by the way, that if you're in Christ, you're saved by the work of Christ. It doesn't mean you earn salvation by your own works, but by Christ's works, you're saved. And then there is the aspect, though, then your life is changed, so Christ's life starts working through you. So he says, "Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and it's only because of Christ. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's only indignation and wrath that remains." So flee to this God who's full of loving kindness, overflowing of loving kindness and faithfulness and righteousness and judgment. I think even by looking at this picture of God, we see who God is and why we're told to love God and to love our neighbor, but especially to love our brother, but even to love our enemies. Isn't that what we see here with God? He exhibits this for us. He even expresses kindness to His enemies, but He especially expresses His love to His people. Oh, may the goodness of God shine a light on your sin and lead you to repentance if you're outside of Christ. And if you're in Christ, may you love God all the more. Then we look at verses 7 through 9 and we see the four blessings of the righteous. The four blessings of the righteous. These are the blessings that flow from these attributes to those that God has saved to Himself in a personal way. The wicked, even beasts, David says, knows something of the common grace and the kindness of God. But the righteous, those whose sins are forgiven and righteousness has been imputed by Christ, only they know the abundant, personally bestowed blessings of God's goodness, both in this life and forever. What we look at are blessings that flow out of who God is and what He has done in Christ. So these benefits are just as trustworthy and as immeasurable as the attributes of God that we've already looked at. As we look at these four benefits, we'll look at them through the lens of the new covenant, because we can and should, because these benefits are fully given and fully fulfilled through Christ Jesus in the new covenant by His blood. And the four blessings are satisfaction, delights, yes, delights. You can smile this morning. Delights, joy, if you will, life and light. Satisfaction, delight, life and light. These are the benefits that flow from this loving kindness God whom we serve through Christ Jesus. Verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. I love that line. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You have to like that too. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. That's good. And for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. These are wonderful promises and blessings. That's why verses 5 through 9 would be our memory verses for this month. I encourage you to meditate on these verses. You could even memorize and meditate on more verses from this psalm if you'd like, but at least verses 5 through 9. And so we see, first of all, satisfaction in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. And David starts off by saying, "Oh, the precious loving kindness of our God." He exclaims this. David knows God's mercy personally, and so he exclaims that it's precious. It's costly is what that word means. It's expensive. and it's steadfast, so that His people may trust in Him and may trust in God, who is our compassionate shelter over us. This loving kindness, this shelter over us, is like that of a mother bird that guards and shades her young. What a beautiful picture. This loving kindness that brings satisfaction is like the security and rest of a home that's fully stocked. And you come into it and you have everything you need and you're fully accepted and received with full satisfaction in God and in His house. So in the midst of trial at all times, this is a place of joy, of rest, of satisfaction in this life and the next. Not seeking the security or the satisfaction in the things of the world or in your sin or in your selfishness. You know the world and your sin, it never satisfies. It only draws you deeper and deeper into it because that wasn't enough. So I have to do something more. But we're talking about the loving kindness of God that brings satisfaction. It's a security and satisfaction in God Himself and in His love and in His house, in His people and in His care. When we see this through the lens of Christ and His new covenant established in His blood, this should be an even greater encouragement to us, the satisfaction we have because of God's loving kindness in Christ. Again, the word precious means costly or expensive. So we too should exclaim with David, "Oh, the precious, the costly, expensive loving kindness of God." This loving kindness that we rest in, that we're satisfied by, is due to the expense, the cost of our Savior's blood shed for us. It's a loving kindness without limit because it's purchased by the price of our Lord's blood paid in full. We have refuge in the Rock of Ages who's been cleft for me to cover me and my sin forever. And as the wings of the angels covered the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, so we have refuge in the shadow of Christ's wings as well. And we're redeemed by Christ's unfailing mercy and everlasting refuge. And we are therefore abundantly satisfied in the fullness of His presence, both now and in heaven. And even abundantly satisfied with the fullness of His house, even in the midst of His church. Do not underestimate the importance of the Church of Christ in your life. So we rejoice in the blessings of satisfaction in Christ both now and forevermore, being fully satisfied in Him who fully satisfied our wrath and our need for righteousness for us. So we have the blessings of satisfaction. Then in verse 8, the latter part, great delights or joy, if you will, but the word here is in the New King James is pleasures. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Such loving kindness provides pleasures or joy or delights, is how that could be interpreted, in and from God. What's interesting, in the original language, the word for pleasures is the plural form of the word Eden. From the rivers of Eden. That's what we're looking at. It's looking back to the sinless delights of our first parents before the fall, with the river flowing through the garden, bringing rich blessings. It looks forward to the redemption of all things in Revelation 22, where there's a river of water of life flowing through the city of God, bringing life forever and blessings forever. It reminds us of Psalm 46, speaking of the church, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, which reminds us of Christ who promised to provide rivers of living water for those who would come to Him. Well, there are great delights and satisfaction that flow from this loving kindness of our God. Thirdly, we have life. And fourth, we have light. In verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. That should remind you of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I have to imagine that John is thinking of Psalm 36 when he writes the opening to the Gospel of John. We have life in Him. And I'll just cut the chase. We have life in Christ. Such a compassionate God provides physical and eternal life to us. But in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the bread of life, because of Him, there's life given to whoever would come and abide in Him. And those who do will never go hungry, will never go thirsty, will always be satisfied with eternal life, both now and forever. And the tree of life, which was barred in the first Eden, will be freely accessed in the last, according to Revelation 22, by Christ, who, it says in Revelation 21, will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Satisfaction, delights, life. But then there's light. In your light, we see light. God is light, and light represents his direction, his revelation, his purity, his holiness, which he freely gives to us. As we said in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see that Christ is life, and in him was the life that was the light of men, and he is the light of the world that shines forth his light into the darkness of the world. If we go back to Eden and ahead to Revelation, Christ as Creator spoke light into being, and at the consummation of all things, he will be our light. He will be there. There will be no need for light because we'll bask in his presence, in his life, in his light. Until then, he has given us the full glory of God's light, the gospel, so we might hand it out so that others would know this life and light, this satisfaction and delight through repentance and faith in Christ's blood and righteousness. What wonderful attributes of God, what wonderful blessings that flow from them to us, his people, in Christ. And finally, look at the final three verses. The last three verses are basically a prayer, and it makes sense. Looking at who this God is and his loving kindness, and how precious his loving kindness is and the blessings that flow to us, then we pray, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. It's not as if it will ever be cut off, because it can't be. So we're praying the will of God here. You've promised your loving kindness and your righteousness forever. So I claim those things. Make it be so and make me know it. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. I want to be full of your loving kindness and your righteousness. So I'm looking at you and not tempted to look aside to the other things of the world. Plus, protect me from the world that keeps throwing these things at me and tempting me. And then verse 12, speaking about the wicked who are driven away, we do again have a comparison. There, the damnation of the wicked, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. It goes back to verses 1 through 4. The wicked one who's so into his sin that he no longer abhors evil. They have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. They've been thrust down is what it says literally. They're not able to rise. In this closing prayer, David then shows a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous recognize that they have no righteousness of or on their own, and they are forever in debt to God's mercy and grace and loving kindness in and through Christ Jesus. So they humbly and gratefully yearn for and petition for God's continued shelter of loving kindness and righteousness. The Christian says, this is wonderful, but I want more. In fact, I need more. And they put their trust under the shadow of Christ's wings to not succumb to the contrary influence of their own flesh or of the wicked around them. The righteous asks not only to be fully satisfied in Christ, so as not to be tempted by the emptiness of the world, but also to sincerely be protected from the wicked and their wickedness. The wicked, and we say wicked, the sinner who's apart from Christ, however, does what Psalm 39 verse 6 will tell us. They walk about like a shadow. They're not under the refuge of God's wings, under his shadow. They walk about like a shadow outside of God's refuge in the dark. There is no light. And they're drawing not from the river of the fountain of life, but instead they're drawing only, as Jeremiah says, from cisterns that are hewn by themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, but they keep going back to it anyway. They're apart from Christ's righteousness and mercy and satisfaction and life and light. They've willingly fallen, and it is willingly, fallen into their own iniquity and are cast into it, unable to rise up out of it. Well, if you're outside of Christ, remember that today is the day of salvation for you. Do not delay confessing your sin and repenting before Christ and running to the only shelter of mercy and grace, the wrath-bearing wings of Christ Jesus our Lord. We implore you to abhor your sin, to humble yourself before God, to see your sin for what it is, and for what it is not just in your mind, but before the eyes of God, and to come to Christ who has satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of his people, that you might then find true and the only satisfaction you can have in Christ Jesus and be entered into his house alone. To those who are outside of Christ, I quote from Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no mercy, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to consider verse 10 again, briefly, as we transition to the Lord's Supper. In verse 10, David says, "Oh, continue," and that "oh" is a heartfelt "oh." It's not just there to hold a place. It's sincere. "Continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart." In my mind, this prayer matches with our coming to the Lord's table spread for us, a table that we don't deserve. When we come to the table, we acknowledge this brother and sister, and it is only open to those who are brothers and sisters. We can only partake of this table because of Christ's loving kindness, Christ's faithfulness, and Christ's righteousness. We can only partake of this table by trusting under the shadow of his wings, which covers our sin. We can only partake because Christ has satisfied the requirements of our sin and our needs for righteousness. And we can only partake because of his life and his light. And we desire, in obedience, to continue to be nourished by Christ and delighted and satisfied in him, as David says. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to the table. We come together, and it is together, satisfied with and as the fullness of God's house. We ask that his loving kindness would continue to empower us and to preserve us, and his righteousness would continue to guard us and be reflected in our lives as we, by faith, eat and drink of Christ, our river of satisfaction, our fountain of life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I do pray that the description of the wickedness of men, but then the loving kindness of God, and then seen through Christ, would be used by your Spirit, Lord, to convict and to move in those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And I pray for those of us who have been redeemed by your grace and mercy, enable us then to rejoice all the more and to want your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgment all the more. And Lord, as we come to the table, that anew we could be nourished by Christ and empowered by him as we proclaim him and partake of him. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.